You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 130. Next week, we'll come back to the book of Titus, Lord willing. But for this morning, I think it would be helpful for us to just direct our thoughts to this psalm. So I'll read for us. You can follow along in your own Bibles as I read the text for us. Psalm 130 begins by saying that it is a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As Psalm 24, like I said, in my mind is somewhat connected theme-wise to the psalm. It's not so much the content of the psalm as the background that stands between the two psalms that, in my mind, I connect to each other. You'll remember, if you were here on the Sunday after Christmas, when we looked at Psalm 24, how it pictures this magnificent scene of the King of Glory who comes to David's city. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, says David, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, David says in Psalm 24. And as we saw, in all likelihood, the background to Psalm 24 was the occasion when David, with the people of Israel, came dancing with the Ark of the Covenant as they came to Jerusalem in order to place the Ark of Yahweh in the tabernacle. Now, if you fast forward about 40 years, more or less, because that occasion happened at the beginning of David's reign, and the occasion I'm referring to now happens at the beginning of Solomon's reign. David reigns for 40 years. So about 40 years later, there is a second momentous occasion in the life of Israel's worship. It's a pretty big deal when the Ark of the Covenant comes to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, right? Another very momentous occasion happens 40 years later. You see, it had been David's dream to bring that ark not to the tabernacle on the Temple Mount, right? But he wanted to build a house for the Lord. You might remember how David says, I have this beautiful palace, but God lives in a tent. That doesn't seem right. And so his strong desire was to build this temple for Yahweh. He was not the one who had the privilege to do that, however. It was his son Solomon who was given the privilege of constructing this permanent residence, if you will, the place where Yahweh's personal presence would dwell on the earth. You read about the construction of the temple, Solomon's building of the temple, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and following. And then as you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon stands in front of this newly built, newly sanctified temple building. All the items of the tabernacle, you know, all the things in the Holy of Holies and the ark and everything has now been transported over into the temple. And as everything is ready, Solomon stands in front of the temple and he prays what is one of the most beautiful prayers recorded for us in all of Scripture. It's fascinating to see. You don't see that so easily in the English, but there's a fairly unique word that gets used in the Hebrew in Psalm 130. The phraseology is somewhat unique, and Solomon uses exactly the same phraseology. There's only like three places it occurs in the Old Testament, but Solomon follows virtually word for word this unique phraseology of Psalm 130 in that prayer. The prayer ends in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40 and following. Solomon prays, Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Yahweh God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. And then 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and they gave praise to Yahweh, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Like I said, a momentous occasion in the life of Israel's worship. See, God had chosen Jerusalem as the city where he says his name would dwell in perpetuity. From this moment on, from all over the land of Israel and beyond, people could come to Jerusalem. They could come to the Temple Mount. They could come to the temple and enter into the very personal presence of Yahweh on earth. And of course, that's exactly what people did. In fact, people were commanded to do that at least 3 times a year. There are 3 great festivals in the Jewish calendar where Israelites were supposed to travel from all over the country and come to worship Yahweh at his temple. Now, if you're curious, those 3 festivals are Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And our psalm, now, let me bring it to Psalm 130. Our psalm, how our psalm ties into all of this background information is that Psalm 130 is part of what is called the Songs of Ascent. Right? There are 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. I think all of them except for one. I didn't check this, but if you go look, you'll see there's a heading. Each of those psalms begin, if you just scan in your Bible quickly, you'll see it on the page where you are. All the psalms will begin with that line, a song of ascent. That's in the original manuscripts. You see, this is cheesy. Forgive me, but these songs of ascent are like road trip music for Israel, right? They're supposed to sing these songs to themselves as they move towards Jerusalem. But this isn't just music that's supposed to entertain them, right? The music is supposed to prepare their hearts. The content of these songs as they sing them to themselves is supposed to prepare their hearts for worship. Okay, so the obvious question then is, okay, that's great, Isaac. How is Psalm 130 specifically supposed to prepare the worshipper's heart for his experience meeting Yahweh in the temple? That's an important question, right? That has obvious application for our own hearts as well. You know, you may not have to. Some of us have. I haven't, unfortunately. I know the Bullbrings have. But some of us may have traveled to Jerusalem. Maybe you never have. Maybe you never will. This side of the grave, you will in eternity. You know, we may not go to Jerusalem to go worship Yahweh at the temple, but we, nevertheless, worship Yahweh, right? And as we come to him and worship, our hearts need to be prepared. So, this is a good psalm for us to look at. As you read the psalm, it's obvious that the psalmist is trying to share something of his own experience. He's trying to draw you into his own experience. And then, in the last 2 verses, he confronts the reader with this direct call to action. There is only one imperative verb. Well, there's two. One, strictly speaking, there's two. The other one is like a prayer request. It's not really an imperative. There's only one command verb in this whole psalm. There's only one thing that the reader is told to do. That comes in verse 7. Look at verse 7. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. That's the command. That's it. That's what this psalm is written to help you with. The psalm is written so that you might be better equipped to be able to hope in Yahweh. So before we go any further and look at what the psalm says about that, maybe it's helpful to just spend a moment to think about what hope even means. What does it mean to hope in God in the first place? Hope in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, is not like a wish. Right? We tend to say, oh, I hope it will rain this coming week. You know, probably not, right? Just judging by how things have been. Oh, we do hope it will rain, but you understand the point. There's no certainty associated with that hope. That's not the way hope is used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation about the future. It is a belief in an assurance that something will happen. The reason why you can have that certainty has nothing to do with yourself, right? Instead, it has everything to do with the God in whom we hope. So in the Bible, hope is in God. Hope is in his provision. And it's because of who he is that our hope can be a certainty. The clearest illustration, I think, of that in the Old Testament, in a way, comes from the lips of Jeremiah. Do you know what one of Jeremiah's words, one of his names for God is? One of the ways that Jeremiah addresses God in prayer is he calls him, "O hope of Israel." It's the reason why words like trust and hope are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. It's not just that our expectation is based on the unchangeable character of God, right? It is that God is reliable, and because he's reliable, we can trust him. But he's not just unchangeable, his purposes are unchangeable. It's the verse that kept coming back to my mind over and over again during the course of the last year. If there was one verse that I meditated on more than any other in 2021, it was Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and you do good. Yeah. If you want to frame hope in the light of the New Testament, you couldn't do any better, this kind of hope, you couldn't do any better than Romans 8, 28, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. God is good. He is trustworthy. So hope in him. In our psalm for this morning, we're going to see four manifestations of God's goodness. Four reasons why you can trust in him, why you can place your hope in him. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see that God is attentive. Second, in verses 3 and 4, we see that he is accessible. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, he is approaching. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, he is affectionate. So a four-point outline for this morning. God is attentive, accessible, approaching, and affectionate. As we begin to unpack those points, let's just read the first two lines of the first two verses of the psalm together again, where we see that we can hope in God because he is attentive. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Straight out of the blocks, this psalm begins in the depths of despair. The word for depths here that is used is not like the deep end of the swimming pool, right? The word for depths here is a word that refers to exclusively, when this word is used in the Old Testament, it's the word that is used for the deepest parts of the ocean. If you go read commentaries, you'll see that commentators say that most Jews couldn't even swim. Right? The Jews were not a seafaring people. They didn't have a fleet. They didn't like the ocean. Right? So ocean depths are meant to evoke emotions of fear and chaos and dismay and drowning. Think, for example, of Jonah chapter 2, right, where he talks about sinking down to the roots of the mountains, to the depths of Sheol. That's this idea, out of the depths I have cried out. It's the same idea here. I thought about it. Off the top of my head, I couldn't think of a single reference to the ocean in the Old Testament that is not negative, where it's positive. I couldn't think of any. To the Jews, the ocean isn't refreshing and enjoyable, right? To them, it's threatening, it's overwhelming, it's chaotic. So the question is, what makes the psalmist feel this way? What gives rise to these opening words of the psalm? Why does he feel like he's in the depths? I think it helps to remember at this point that this is a song of ascent. The song is written for a specific purpose. This is something pilgrims would sing on their way to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem at the temple. In the previous psalm, in Psalm 129, you see how the psalmist writes about his experience of violent aggressors along the way who threaten him on his way to Jerusalem, right? There's people who don't want him to go worship at the temple, and so they threaten him. But the danger there in Psalm 129 doesn't seem nearly as pressing, as acute, as what we find in Psalm 130. See, I think something dawned on the psalmist on his way to Jerusalem. Somewhere along the way, he realized that the biggest danger he's going to face is not robbers along the way, right? The biggest danger he's going to face isn't coming on the way to Jerusalem. It is waiting for him at his destination. See, he's a sinner who's about to meet, to enter into the presence of a holy and consuming God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in verses 3 and 4, the emphasis is clearly on the need for forgiveness. The crisis the psalmist experiences here has to do with his sin. What drives him to the edge of despair is the realization of his own corruption. So what does he do? What's his solution to this problem? Does he stop and plow the field of every widow he finds on the way to Jerusalem? Does he feed every orphan child he finds? Does he give clothing to every beggar he comes across? Does he rack up a whole list of good works so that he will be ready and well prepared by the time he comes to his Maker? That was Jacob's plan, right? You remember when Jacob is about to meet Esau, whom he defrauded and, you know, stole from? What does Jacob do? He just sends gift after gift after gift ahead of himself. By the time that inevitable encounter takes place, Esau is so buttered up that he's nice and soft. He's nice to Jacob, right? No problem. Is that what the psalmist does here? Is he just trying to find all these things he can do to please God before he gets to Jerusalem? No. His response is to cast himself upon the mercy of the very God who threatens his existence. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The word for supplications is a specific word. It's a word that is this undeserving plea of someone who casts himself upon the undeserved mercy of his superior. You don't deserve this. The only way you can get this is if this person who is greater and better than you is kind to you. Right? It's the idea that we find over and over again in the Gospels. You see all these wretched, miserable sinners who are in great need, who come to Jesus, right? They run and they fall down before him and they plead with him for mercy. That's the idea here. Again, I think of Jonah in chapter 2, who is driven from God's presence. Why? Because of his own rebellion, right? Jonah has been not just running away, but he's driven from God's presence in chapter 2 by his own rebellion. And in the heights, or I guess I should say, in the depths of his misery, as he's sunk to the bottom of the ocean, what does he do? He calls out to the God that he's been running away from. I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. The confounding truth about God's character, right? The amazing thing, is that he loves to show mercy to undeserving sinners. If it weren't for his merciful grace, God's attentiveness would be an awful thing. But now his attention is marvelously accompanied by his accessibility. So often we become convinced of this wrong-headed notion that we're supposed to fix ourselves before we come to God for help. It's your efforts to fix things that got you in trouble in the first place, right? Why do you think you're going to be able to fix it all of a sudden? Right? If you have to wash, right? If you're going to take a shower, you don't first get all the dirt off of yourself before you get into the shower, right? That's not how it works. You just get in. That's where you get clean. In the same way, you don't try to get rid of all your sins before you come to God and ask him for forgiveness. That's not how it works. You just ask him. Are you in despair? Are you struggling under the burden of your sin? Then call to God. His ear will be attentive to your call. My encouragement to you would be to make the words of Psalm 42, verse 11, your own. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him in the help of my countenance and my God. And that thought leads very naturally then to our second point for this morning. In verses 3 and 4, we see the second reason why we can hope in God is the fact that God is attentive. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That question that he asks in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? That question doesn't have a whole lot of answers, right? There's not a whole bunch of different options you can choose from. There's only one right answer. The only answer is no one. Absolutely no one can stand. If God had to mark, the idea of marking there is to keep meticulous record, right? You sit there with a notepad and you make a note every time, right? If God had to take note of all of your sins, write them down, every single one of us would be doomed. To stand is really to be able to remain standing when the flood of God's judgment washes over you. None of us are holy enough to withstand that kind of scrutiny. You don't have to read very far in the Bible before that becomes abundantly clear, right? If you are a particularly obstinate person, then maybe it takes you 6 chapters before you come to that realization. I mean, it's there way before that, right? You don't have to go past chapter 3 to see it. But maybe you have to read all the way to Genesis 6 before you come to the conviction that no one can withstand God's righteous judgment. Genesis 6, verse 12, God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then the Lord said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come. For the earth is filled with violence because of men. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Equally clear in the Bible is the fact that nothing escapes God's notice, right? God will judge sin. You know what? God notices every sin. Nothing escapes his notice. If you've been holding out the hope that somehow you might just be able to escape God's attention, maybe he won't see you, you've got another thing coming. Now, I admit that you have to read it a little bit further before you get to this verse, but when you get to Hebrews 4, verse 13, it's perfectly clear that no one will escape God's judgment. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. You know what? He doesn't actually need to write down every sin that you commit. Just like every other attribute of God, his memory is perfect. God has perfect recall. He doesn't need a notebook. I think that one of the scariest verses in the Bible for people who are happily just going on with their lives as if God doesn't exist, right? I'm committing sin. I'm enjoying my life. You live your life. I live my life, okay? It's working out well for me. Look, nothing's happening to me. Right? That's your attitude. One of the scariest verses in the Bible for you should be Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Right? Just because things are going well now doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. The book of Revelation describes the coming day of God's wrath in horrifyingly vivid language. The details are terrifying. Revelation 14 describes the souls of men like grapes. Grapes that are cast into the winepress of God's wrath, and they are then trampled as the souls splatter, and the blood of men flow as a result of God's judgment, so that the stream of blood is as high as a horse's bridle. The imagery is awful. It's the kind of thing that your mind shies away from. You don't want to even think about it. Right? It's vivid. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. It is the inevitable coming judgment of God that should fill you with wonder as you read Psalm 130, verse 4. See, the thing about the Bible, right, is that the bad news is infinitely worse than you thought. The bad news is far worse than you thought. But in the same way, the good news is infinitely more than you could imagine. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wonder if that thought strikes you as unusual. This idea that God would forgive sins so that we would fear him. The legalist says, no, you can't say that. You can't tell people that God will forgive their sins and expect that they will then begin to fear him. No, if you tell people God will just forgive their sins, they're just going to keep on sinning. But that's to fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be brought into a saving relationship with God. There has only ever been one way in which anyone can come into a right relationship with God, and that begins with God freely forgiving you for your sins. You don't have to earn his forgiveness. You don't have to impress him. You don't have to cajole him. You don't have to try and bargain with him. You don't, like Jacob, have to send a whole bunch of presents ahead of yourself. All you have to do is ask, and he will freely give you salvation that is in his son. It's the cry of the tax collector in Luke 18. Do you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee stands there beating his chest, not even wanting to look up, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then Jesus says, it is the tax collector who left the temple justified. The theology of Psalm 130, particularly verse 4 and verse 7, this theology is so rich, so profound, that Martin Luther referred to Psalm 130 as a Pauline psalm. It's here that we find the basis for the substitutionary atonement that we see all over Paul's writings. This is the foundation for verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Has your heart been stirred yet to hope in Yahweh? I'll tell you what. These thoughts of the greatness of God birthed longing in the psalmist's own heart, and they burst forth in the words that we find in verses 5 and 6. In these verses, we come to the third reason why we get to hope in God. See, God hears our prayers. He is attentive to our cry for help. He is accessible. You can come to him despite your deficiencies. Those are wonderful truths. But it doesn't change the fact that we still have to live as aliens and strangers in a hostile world. Right? We've been brought into this wonderful relationship with Yahweh, but we're still left to live our lives under the strain of a sin-cursed reality. That's why the third reason, the third foundation for our hope in God, is the fact that he is unerringly approaching in his glory. He is coming. That's what the angels say to the disciples, right? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just actually read what the psalmist says here in our passage. Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. indeed more than the watchman for the morning. There's a sense of almost restlessness to the words that are used in these verses. The word for waiting here calls to mind the image of someone who's straining, who's watching, right? Picture a little kid looking through the window, waiting for a parent to come. He's not undistracted in his waiting. I picture the disciples standing there, looking up into the sky, trying to fix their minds on the last cloud where they could see Jesus just before he winked out of their sight, right? Straining for that spot. I think I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that I really like about Taryn is how when she sees beautiful clouds, she turns to me with this big smile on her face. And she says to me, "It could be today. He could be coming back today." That's it, right? The psalmist says that his soul is waiting for the Lord. The idea here is that he is waiting with every fiber of his being. This is the single-minded, all-consuming obsession of his life, waiting for Yahweh. The image that he uses here, the comparison that he uses, is that of a watch guard, someone who's standing watch during the graveyard shift, right? The graveyard shift is called the graveyard shift because it's when things go wrong, right? It's that last shift before sunrise, that coldest part of the night, just before the sun comes up. If an attack is going to come, that's when it's going to happen. That's when you have to be vigilant, and it's almost done. It's been night, the whole night, the morning is coming. If you're a guard standing on watch duty in the graveyard shift, then your focus, your attention is set on the coming morning. With the sunrise comes not just a change of shift, but an escape from danger. In the same way, if you've been brought into a saving relationship with Yahweh, then the return of Christ is what you're waiting for. That is your obsession. Now, granted, for the psalmist, his anticipation for Yahweh for them is probably waiting to get to the temple, right? It's at the temple that he's going to worship. But even in the Old Testament, there is a clear understanding that at the end of the age, God will come back for his people. And as new covenant believers, we understand what we are waiting for is the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 describes Christians as those who wait for the Son of God from heaven who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Titus 2 verse 13 describes Christians as those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If your heart is not yearning for the day of Jesus' return, then you need to seriously question your profession of faith. To be a Christian is to wait for Jesus. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about his own experience, right? Towards the end of Philippians chapter 1, he talks about how he's torn in two. There is two choices before him, either obedient service to Christ or just to die and be with Jesus, which Paul says is very much better. In chapter 3, his singular ambition is to gain Christ Jesus. And he's not saying he wants to be saved. It's clear that Paul's already saved as he writes that. His ambition is to be with Jesus, to enter into the presence of Jesus. He says he lives his life pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I picture Paul as living his life, going about his daily business, just taking this little test jumps every now and again, you know? He's trying to see, maybe it'll take. Maybe he'll get caught up into the clouds. Maybe he'll be with Jesus. Right? That's how you should live your life. And if you're tempted to think that Paul is just singularly godly and he is just so heavenly minded, that's not normal Christian experience, then let me ask you, do you remember how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray? Do you remember what he says? Our Father is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and then what? Your kingdom come. What do you think it means to pray for his kingdom to come? When does his kingdom come? His kingdom comes when his king comes. It's when he comes back. Thoughts of God's coming kingdom ought to spur us in our efforts to fulfill his kingdom mandate to him, to proclaim his death until he comes. That brings us to our fourth point for this morning. The psalmist's own experience of God's goodness in the first six verses leads very naturally to his exhortation to the reader in the last two verses, in verses 7 and 8. And it's in this closing invitation of the psalm that we find a fourth reason why we can hope in God. You can hope in God because he is attentive. You can hope in him because he is accessible. You can hope in him because he is approaching. And fourthly, let us hope in God because he is affectionate. The psalmist concludes with these words, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Affection is the best A word I could come up with, but it is insufficient to say the least. The reason why the psalmist wants us to hope in God is because with him there is loving kindness in the NASB. In the ESV, steadfast love. Faithful love in the Christian Standard Bible. Unfailing love in the NIV. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's not my normal practice to tell you what the actual Hebrew or Greek word is when I preach, but this is a word that you should know. Chesed is a word you should remember. If you read the NASB, you should understand whenever it says loving kindness, it's got this word in the Hebrew, just like all caps Lord means Yahweh, so loving kindness means chesed, and it's more than just loving kindness. It describes God's covenant commitment, his promise of faithful goodness towards those whom he loves. And here in Psalm 130, God's loyal love, his chesed, expresses itself in the redemption of his people. And this is far from the first time in the Old Testament where it talks about Yahweh redeeming his people. I think, for example, of how it says that Yahweh redeems Israel from the slavery in Egypt, right? The redemption of Yahweh is a normal concept for them. But in the Old Testament, redemption is always when God ransoms them, when he purchases them. Think of Judges, for example, when the people are enslaved again and again. There's a cycle. And again, Yahweh has to come and he has to redeem his people. That's normal understanding for them. But this is the only place, the one and only place in the Old Testament where it says that Yahweh redeems his people from sin. We're so used to thinking about salvation in terms of redemption that it's easy for us to miss just how jarring this would be to an old covenant saint. Concepts like redemption from sin is not something they were familiar with. To be freed from sin is a benefit of the new covenant. The reason why we can be set free from sin is because we get to enter into a new covenant relationship with God where the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. He makes us alive to himself and dead to sin so that sin no longer is master over us. That's what it means to be redeemed from sin. Right? It's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. It's a marvelous thought. Notice how the psalmist says that there is abundant redemption with God. He says that God will redeem us from all of our iniquities. I like how a Revised Standard Version says, with him is plenteous redemption. Of course, we have the benefit of being able to look back, right? We get to look back in human history and we get to remember a day on which God's redemption from sin was born in Bethlehem. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph that Mary would give birth to a son and that they should call his name Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua means he saves. They should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God's forgiveness is abundant. You might even say his forgiveness is limitless. It is the wonderful truth of the Bible that no amount of sin, a lifetime of piling up sin, cannot be so great, so much, that God's grace cannot wipe it away in an instant. You cannot out-sin his grace. His love is limitless. And yet, there is a sense in which his love is extraordinarily limited. Right? It is limitless in scope, but it is absolutely limited in terms of its access. It is exclusively available in the person and the work of Christ. No pathway leads to God's love that does not pass through the doorway of faith in Christ's atoning work on our behalf. When we looked at the accessibility of God, I said that there's nothing you need to do before you can come to God for forgiveness. All you have to do is come before Him. Right? Now I want you to see the opposite side of that coin. There's nothing you have to do, but there is also nothing that you could do, even if you tried. Any misguided effort on your part to try and please God, to try and earn His love in any way other than through faith in Jesus Christ, you know what that is? That's not pleasing to God. He despises that. He loathes that because you are rejecting His grace when you try to make your own path to His love. It doesn't work that way. Never ever think that you could please God somehow by rejecting His gracious offer of forgiveness to you. God's free offer of salvation has nothing to do with you, with your accomplishments. It has everything to do with Him, who He is, what He has done. For with Yahweh, there is loving kindness, says the psalmist. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the God who has shown Himself to be attentive to our need, who is accessible to us despite our sinfulness, whose approaching glory is nearer every single day, and whose affection is boundless in its riches. As we draw this to a close, I want to make just one concluding observation. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And in His word do I hope," at the end of verse 5. Actually, I think a better way to understand what the psalmist is driving at there is to translate as, "In His promise do I hope," which is really interesting because he doesn't say what promise it is that he's hoping in. It might be that he doesn't say because it is so obvious to him. See, he tells Israel to hope in God because with Him is loving kindness. Right? Why should Israel hope in God? Because with Him is loving kindness. So it would make sense that for the psalmist himself also, he hopes in God because of God's promised loving kindness. I suspect that behind the words of Psalm 130 verse 5 stands the declaration, God's own declaration of His glory in Exodus 34 verse 6. There God says to Moses, as His glory passes by Moses, He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's because of God's unfailing kindness to Solomon that he could stand in front of that newly constructed temple and ask God that when Israel repents of their sins, "Then, O God, hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." And it is because of God's loving kindness that we find His answer to Solomon in the next. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15, God comes to Solomon and He assures him that his prayers have been heard, that his request has been granted. Why? Because with Yahweh is loving kindness. Hope in Him. As you think about the year ahead, what are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? Hope in Him and you will not be "Bless the Lord, O my soul," says David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder. I thank You for the reminder in this psalm that there is hope in You, that we can come to You, that there's this free invitation for us to pour ourselves out before You. Because with You there is loving kindness. We praise You for Your love, for Your faithfulness, for Your goodness, for Your commitment to us that is expressed so clearly in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of your Son, and we know that he is coming back. I pray that that thought would stir our hearts to renewed hope in you, not just this day, but all the days until Jesus comes back. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen.